We started in Luke in January, trekking along through Luke and with the question, who is Jesus? And then, of course, we moved to the end of Luke for Palm Sunday and Easter to celebrate the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord. But today I want to go back to chapter 5 and pick up in the latter part of that chapter. And we're going to stay in Luke for a while, but I'm going to change the question. And today's message is really a transition from who is Jesus to what did Jesus teach? And this bit has both. It addresses both of those questions. What did Jesus teach? We're going to look at four events and a parable today. It's pretty aggressive. It may be a bit ambitious, but I and each of these would deserve its own sermon. But I want to look at them together so that we can see what Luke is doing when he ties these stories together, and more specifically, in verse 39 of chapter 5, there's a scary, scary statement. No one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. He was talking to the Pharisees. We're going to come back to that. We're going to go all the way around it and then come back to it. It scares me, and we'll get there. Let's start in verse 27. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. Says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi had a banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sent sinners to repentance. Now let's pause there. I think Luke groups several of these stories together to illustrate how much Jesus' methods and his teaching were irritating the religious leaders. The problem here is that Jesus not only was associating with sinners, he called a tax collector to be one of his own disciples. He took a tax collector into his own troop and then he went into the man's house for a party with more tax collectors. What would you think of me if you heard I'd turned up in lawn at a weed party? That's how they feel. It was scandalous. Tax collectors were grouped with traitors, murderers, and robbers. That's how much people thought of them in their day. In that setting. Not today. Not so much anyway, but no, I'm kidding. Socially, they were terrible people because of two things. First of all, they represented the Roman government. The people who were taking our money and our land, right? And secondly, tax collectors were typically dishonest. They charged way more than they had. They had to turn into Rome and kept the extra for themselves. They were notoriously dishonest. And so they were hated. They were not even allowed in the synagogues. That's pretty amazing. Not allowed. Can't come in here. And now Jesus is at the home of one of them having a party with all his friends, and he's called that man to be his disciple. And by the way, the man left everything immediately and followed. And Levi, otherwise known as Matthew, the writer of the first gospel, was elated to be included with Jesus. He was happy about this life change. He left the old and took up new life. He literally walked away from all that he had to follow Jesus. And he was so happy about it that he had a banquet to invite his friends to meet Jesus. You gotta hear this guy. Now, from a ministry perspective, this was a big win. I mean, I would be celebrating if I found out one of our local people came to Jesus and he immediately had a party so he could tell other people about Jesus. I mean, that's good. You would expect the religious leaders to celebrate, right? Surely they were happy about people repenting from sin. But no, instead they were appalled that Jesus would associate with such people. I came to heal the sick. I came to call sinners to repentance. Let's move on in verse 33. Apparently in this same set of conversations, they said to him, now John's disciples often fast and pray. So do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. So here they are accusing Jesus of breaking the rules again. They had a problem with the way Jesus did or did not practice religion. He didn't follow the rules set up by generations of religious leaders. His disciples were not fasting every Tuesday and Thursday like the Pharisees did. That was their pattern. Every Tuesday, Thursday, they fasted. By the way, they would kind of make a show out of it. You know, it looks... First of all, a fast to them on those days was not eating between sunup and sundown. So you could have a big breakfast before sun came up, and you could have a good dinner after sun went down, okay? Just to qualify that. But they would, you know, they would put on a face. Some of them would even put something on their face to lighten their skin so that they looked pale. Oh, I'm suffering for the Lord. Oh, aren't we religious? No wonder Jesus said when he was teaching about fasting, don't do like that. Wash yourself. Put some oil on your head. Put a smile on. Do it privately. Don't make a show out of it. You see, fasting is not to coerce God or to impress people. Fasting is a legitimate means of seeking the Lord and relying on him. It is a physical practice to help us in our spiritual search. And Jesus also said, there's a time coming when my disciples will fast. Out of despair and sorrow, they will fast when the bridegroom leaves them. But right now, we're going to enjoy it. All about rules. Now we're going to skip over 36 through 39 and come back to it. But look down at the beginning of chapter 6. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Why would it be unlawful to do that on the Sabbath anyway? Well, first of all, they were restricted on how far they could walk on the Sabbath. Now, not by God's law, but by the rules of the religious leaders. They were restricted how far they could actually walk on a Sunday, or if they went past that, it was working on the Sabbath, and that's just terrible. Plus, by picking the grain, they're harvesting, which is unlawful on the Sabbath. By rubbing it in their hands to get rid of the chaff and eat the kernels, they're processing the grain, unlawful on the Sabbath. And one commentator even threw in, they're actually preparing a meal, which was unlawful on the Sabbath. That's why they called the day before the preparation day. So they broke all kinds of rules just walking along and picking up a few heads of grain. By the way, that wasn't unlawful. It wasn't stealing. It was actually law that travelers could gather a little from beside the road as they went. Anyway, when they asked Jesus, why are you being unlawful on Sabbath? He answered, have you ever read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and taking consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Of course, referring to himself. You reckon the Jewish leaders has spies out doing surveillance on Jesus, trying to catch him doing something wrong? Why else would they be out there on the Sabbath to see them walking along and doing this? They were keeping an eye on him with the intent to destroy him. And as I've already mentioned, their alleged crimes were harvesting and walking too far and processing grain and preparing a meal on the Sabbath, all forbidden by the rules. They were so focused on their rules, their own interpretation of the law, that they missed God in their midst. They did not accept that Jesus was Messiah, just like Camden told us earlier. They rejected his teaching. Jesus claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. Now that would have put their head into a spin. Can you imagine how angry they would have been? And Jesus was intentionally challenging their thinking. He said, don't you remember David? He and his soldiers were so hungry, they went into a religious place and took the bread of presence. That would have been 12 loaves laid out in the temple to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, representing the presence of the Lord among them. And only the priests were allowed to eat that bread. But it says, go back to Samuel, David was hungry. And he went in there and got the bread and fed his troops. Verse 6, on another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand here in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, the audience, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? Jesus looked around at them all, and then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. The man did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Another problem. Here's a funny question. Did Jesus set this up or did the Pharisees set this up? Because there was some scheming going on. I wonder if they invited the man with shriveled hand because they knew Jesus would be, hey, let's see what he does with this. Or did Jesus invite the man? I don't know. But Jesus clearly was calling them out. Come right up here in front. I want everybody to see. I'm not going to hide this. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Again, practicing medicine, healing someone that was not a life-saving emergency, broke the rules. It was working. He could have waited till Sunday. The man's hand had been withered for a while. He didn't need it on the Sabbath. He could have waited till Sunday, you see. What about the man with the bad hand? Do you think, and Luke tells us it was his right hand, the, you know, doctors get details. How do you think the man felt? Did he feel ashamed of Jesus? Did he feel guilty about being healed on the Sabbath? Or was he pretty happy? I reckon he was happy. His hand worked. I reckon he went all the way home showing everybody, look, he could provide for his family again. What about the people there in the audience, other than the leaders? I wonder what they thought. I wonder what the people in town thought as they saw the man exercising his new hand. I bet they were happy. Jesus did good on the Sabbath. He restored a man. He brought hope to the man's family and his friends. I wonder if Jesus gained followers that day. But now the Pharisees and teachers of the law were using the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, they were planning how to destroy Jesus. Who's breaking the law? Jesus did good on the Sabbath. He restored a man and he brought hope to his family. Now let's get back to the end of chapter 5. We've set up these four stories, and in the middle of it are this parable that Jesus issues that is quite frightening. Verse 36, he told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is good, or the old is better. Quickly, you know, you don't, if you had a new pair of jeans and an old pair of jeans that you actually wanted to patch the hole in, you wouldn't cut a hole in the new jeans to patch the old jeans, would you? Of course, some of you like holes in your jeans, so you might. But us older people wouldn't do that. Not to mention the fact that when you wash that garment with old cloth and new cloth, it's not going to react the same way, and it's going to pull loose, and you're going to have two pair of ruined jeans. They put wine into the skins of animals to process. New wine gives off gases, and a new skin would stretch as the gases do their thing. And then it would come back into shape. And then, of course, they would just use that to pour out of. Old wineskins got stiff and crusty like old men. And if you tried to put new wine into an old wineskin, it wouldn't stretch. It would just break. Then you would lose your wineskin and all your wine would be spilled. It would just be a dumb thing to do. All right, now that's the mechanics. And let's be careful here. I want to understand this. I want to apply it well. The Pharisees missed it. They just plain missed it. And I do not want to repeat their error. It was fatal to them. And it was fatal to anyone who followed them or still does. Had Jesus made up some kind of new religion? Had he just come up with his own religion? No. In fact, he was trying to take them back to the original, to what God really intended. When he spoke to Abraham, when he gave the law to Moses, when he spoke through the Psalms, when he spoke through the prophets, Jesus was trying to take them back to the original. But to their ways, after they had built this system of laws and rules over generations, what Jesus was doing seemed new to them. Why is he being this way? Why is he breaking all the rules? Compared to their centuries of vain practice of religion and man's crazy strict rules, Jesus looked like new cloth. He resembled new wine compared to their old tired ways. So what do we do with this? What does this mean? I mean, Jesus was clearly speaking to the Pharisees about that they weren't waking up. They were not able to take on what he was saying. But what do we do with it? How do we apply this? Several things come to mind. I won't talk about all of the things that came to my mind about this, but I think one thing clearly is you cannot blend another religion with the true good news of Jesus, his teaching, or the true ways of the Father. You cannot teach Muslim or Buddhist people to just take on Jesus and blend it with their religion so that it's palatable to them. And that really is the inclination when you introduce somebody of a completely different faith to Jesus. If they like it, their first thought is, yeah, I'll take some of that and some of this and go forward. But they won't blend. The old's going to be torn apart, and you're not really going to get the new, and so the old vessel's going to be blown up, and you're not going to get the new one, so it's all going to be spilt and all lost. Imagine missionaries around the world trying to bring the good news of Jesus to people who worship ancestors and the spirits of the mountains and the trees and the rivers, and there's always a tendency to blend the old and the new. And it doesn't work. Now, they need to understand the gospel in their own culture. Certainly. They need to understand it in their culture. But not just add it to their existing religion. People who study missions call it syncretizing two belief systems or more than two. And it'll just end up being another false mixture that does not bring salvation. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to give up Buddha or Mohammed or animism or your crystals. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to put your secular humanism to death. You cannot put yourself on a throne next to Jesus. And that's what we Americans typically how we approach it. Yeah, I'd like to get me some of that, but I'm not going to take myself off the throne. Jesus has had some good teaching. I'm going to respect that, but I'm not giving up me and my stuff. You can't put yourself on a throne next to Jesus. If you do, your attempt at faith will never take root. It'll be choked out by the cares of the world. It will fail in the heat of life's problems. And so to toss in another metaphor, we just need to plow it up and plant some new seed and let it grow and produce. And maybe we can apply this Jesus parable and his warning here to our own traditions as well. And this is where it starts getting personal. If we sacrifice to our own methods and our own preferences instead of to the Lord, we will miss the voice of the Lord. We will not hear his warnings nor his truth. We'll go the wrong way and we'll leave sinners out in the dark to fend for themselves. If we put our preferences and our programs above Jesus' teaching, we will not even recognize what we need. And this happens in our churches and in our denominations and in our own practice of faith. That's not the way we do it here. Or we've never done it that way. Or it happens in a lot. All kinds of things. You know, sometimes God blesses certain programs and methods or music, and it works great for a while. But then maybe people change, maybe the setting changes, maybe tastes change, and the particular method or program doesn't seem to work anymore. But boy, we hold on to them, don't we? And it's understandable. It's because it feels so good. I mean, it's when our life changed and we want to hold on. That particular song or that style of music, it's dear to us, and we think everybody ought to feel the same way. And why doesn't God bless that program anymore? And by the way, it could be us messing it up. I don't know, but we have to get past our programs and our personal plans and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's been happening in churches for decades. The great cathedrals in Europe are tourist places now. Churches all over the U.S. are dying, even in Taylor County. Could take you on a tour and show you some dying churches where all they're just waiting on is the funeral. Church buildings becoming all kinds of different businesses. What if our methods no longer work? What if our neighborhoods changes, but we neglect the new people because they're not like us, or they don't understand our methods and we don't understand them? It's been going on for a long time. What are we holding on to that causes us to miss what Jesus is doing? And I need to tell you this. I didn't go out searching for this passage because I've got something stuck in my craw here. That's not it. I'm not trying to address a particular issue. It's just where we are in Luke. And I think it is a contemporary issue. But look down at verse 39 again. No one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better or good. If you're married to the old wine, you will never accept the new. Now, I understand the concept that wine needs to age and older wine is typically better, but that's not what Jesus was talking about. If you're not even willing to understand the new, you're never going to accept it. You know, it's what Jesus was telling the Pharisees, you're not going to get it. And you're going to be burst and spill out. If you're married to old religious ways, you will not accept what God is doing in your midst. And at some point, God will move on without you. You'll be left disgruntled and bitter. But probably doing your religious things. The religious leaders of Jesus' day rejected God in their neighborhood. They missed God in their kingdom. And that's what scares me. I like rules. I like rule followers. I'm exactly the kind of guy who could be so committed to old-fashioned ways that I've missed what God is doing. And I desperately do not want to be that man. I don't want to be that pastor. I do not want you to miss out on the joy of God's adventure. An adventure requires risk. So let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the real Jesus. Let us be careful how we interpret the scripture and apply it. Let us beg the Holy Spirit to guide us in truth. And let us join him on his journey. Now, let me say again, we're not going to give up on our core beliefs. We're not going to give up on the scripture. God doesn't change. His nature doesn't change. The plan of salvation doesn't change. But we always need to hold our programs loosely. We need programs, especially as we go. We've got to have more systems in place. But we have to hold them loosely and do our best to follow Jesus in the process. I do not want to die while hoarding the truth in the safety of old methods. I think that's the parable of the talents. We're not going to give up on what's right, but we're going to be flexible, and we'll constantly be examining how we do things. Now, I know that